Quick recap, the two major theological topics we've covered so far in practical theology would be foreknowledge and predestination. That was the first topic we covered, and then last 2 weeks we were discussing the call of God. And just a real brief recap, you know, we talked about the general and the efficacious call of God. The general call, if you can see at the top of page one, is the call of God through the gospel toward all people to repent and believe. And then the efficacious call is the same, except it's a special effective calling of God upon those who have been predestined. So the definition I wrote there is the special call of God upon the elect that enables and causes man to heed the gospel call to salvation. So we talked about a lot of the different implications and applications of this theology, in particular in our understanding our own conversion, our own how God drew us unto himself for salvation, but also how it applies in the realm of counseling our own hearts and understanding how God works. We understood the first one is that man is so spiritually dead and corrupt in all of his faculties that he is therefore incapable of understanding and responding to the call of God apart from a miraculous intervention. And then the second thing we talked about was how God effectually calls believers to salvation, to be more like Christ. That's the purpose, to justification and to be set apart in the world as ambassadors proclaiming his wondrous deeds until he glorifies him in heaven for all eternity. The effectual call, we talked about how the assurance of it is that it is an irrevocable gift from Christ to the Father. Jesus, our great shepherd, will keep his sheep for all eternity. We can rest in the fact that we cannot thwart the monergistic work of God that he promises to carry through the end. Monergistic meaning that's one person who acts, who works, who does the work. And so salvation is monergistic work of God. And then we said we are called as ambassadors of Christ to issue the call, so we have a responsibility. God uses us. He doesn't just do the call apart from us. He calls men through the gospel, but there has to be someone who takes that gospel, right? We learn about that in Romans chapter 10. That's part of the Great Commission as well. We have a responsibility to be God's instruments for bringing about the call to salvation, but it is God who makes it effectual, who brings about the desired effect, the desired effect of him. And then the final one thing we talked about, the main point, is that even though man is spiritually dead and corrupt, he is still responsible to respond to God's call. So nobody on the day of judgment standing before the Lord can say, well, you didn't effectually call me, so God sent out the call, and man is responsible for responding to it still. We talked about that there is tension in the scriptures. How can man be responsible if God is sovereign? And oftentimes the biblical approach to dealing with tension is to hold both of those tensions and live with it and worship God in light of it and not try to alleviate the tension by creating a solution, a man-made solution, to ease some of that tension. That's where we kind of get into a pendulum swing of bad theology, where people try to resolve that tension because they don't like tension. But we also understand, I know I've heard a pastor before talk about tension as a paradox. And I wouldn't call it a paradox because it's they don't contradict. When we think they contradict, it's because our brains, our humanity are finite, pea-sized. And God, in his great plan, and his power, and his majesty, it harmonizes. It's all part of what he wants to do, and he makes it work, and he makes it happen, and sometimes we don't understand it. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't study God's word. That doesn't mean we shouldn't plumb the depths, that we shouldn't ask hard questions and think about things deeply. That's what Romans chapter 1 through 11 is all about, thinking deeply about God's work of salvation. But even Paul, as he studies and he sits there and teaches about it, you see him in Romans 9 at one point just say, "Who are you, man, to ask God, to question God in his ways?" So there is a point that we will reach sometimes where our minds cannot put God on trial and say, "God, why are you doing it this way? I wouldn't do it that way." Well, it's a good thing that we're not in control. But good theology and a good proper understanding of theology should lead to doxology, which is what Paul did in Romans chapter 11. The astounding nature of salvation led him to just say, God, your thoughts are far above mine. I praise you for all of this. And that's what it should do for us as well. So as we continue to talk about practical theology, this isn't meant to puff you up with knowledge. It's not meant to send you out to go and be cage-stage Calvinist or anything like that. It's meant to help you worship the Lord, and it's also meant to help you grow in your understanding of how God works in men's hearts to bring them to salvation, to keep them in salvation, and to grow them and to be more like Christ. And when we study it in that light, and we talk about the practical nature of theology, it should help equip us when we're working in our own hearts, when we're fighting sin, and it should also help us as we seek to counsel other people. Now, just kind of talking about this introduction to regeneration. I was reading this morning to the worship team, Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 2. Let me just read it just to you for real quick, and I want to see what you guys think about this. Psalm 86, verse 2 is a prayer of David. It's a very rich prayer. I think there's 17 requests in 17 verses. So he packs a lot in requesting to the Lord. But there's a really interesting statement he makes in verse 2. He says this to the Lord, "Preserve my life, for I am godly." That's a pretty bold statement, right? How many people would feel comfortable praying that way to the Lord? God, save me, because I am godly. I don't know about you, but at first gut reaction, that kind of seems presumptuous, right? But it's interesting that on either side of that verse, verse 1 and verse 3, you also have him balancing that out with this expression of need as a sinner. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." And then in verse 3, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day." But yet in the middle of that, he can still say, "Save me, Lord, because I am godly." And he can say that because he knows that he's saved because he trusts in the Lord and not because of anything he's done. Because of the covenant that the Lord has established with him, he is seen as godly and faithful and righteous in light of that covenant. We too, as believers, should, and I hope by the end of this lesson you'll agree and you'll be comfortable with the idea of being able to pray to the Lord and have that balance of saying, "Lord, I am dependent upon you. I'm confessing maybe a certain sin I've done today that I feel I am convicted of. Lord, I need your help in growing, but I know that in your eyes I am righteous. I know that you see Christ's righteousness in me and that I am saved and in good standing, that I have the life of God in me." That is the foundation of understanding regeneration. And it has huge implications on how we view ourselves when we're battling sin and how we help others when they're battling sin as well. Let me just read this introduction paragraph. Just kind of basically sets the tone for understanding the regeneration in the scheme or in the plan of God's salvation. It says, "Today we're going to continue looking at how God saves sinners by studying the theology of regeneration. Though the word regeneration is not found in Romans 8, 30-31, which is our base camp passage, it is a crucial part of how God saves sinners, and it's found throughout the scriptures. As we will see, regeneration, just like calling, is something God alone does apart from any effort or action of man. The best way to think about the transition from God's effectual call to regeneration is to think about it as two runners in the relay race of salvation. You picture the effectual call as culminating in its final vital lap with an actual passing of the baton to regeneration. At that very instant of the passing of the baton from the hand of the effectual call to the hand of regeneration, new life begins. The effectual call being the Word of God, with the same power that brought all of creation into existence out of nothing, speaks spiritual life into creation." So you turn the page. All right. We simply define regeneration in one sentence. I would define it this way. Regeneration is the creation of new spiritual life in spiritually dead sinners by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the actor and he creates new spiritual life. Another key terms you see in the New Testament is this term, palingenesia. This is a combination in the Greek of two words, palin or palin, which means again, and the word genomai, the word group genomai, which means to be born or be created. It's a passive verb, so it's not, I'm not creating, but I am being created. The term is only used in two passages in the New Testament. First one in Matthew 19:28, as you see there on your handout, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," or literally, in the regeneration, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then the second place it's used is Titus 3:5 through 6. "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So this term, as you can see, just based on those two contexts, can refer to two different things, but one being this sense of renewal on a cosmic scale, like in Matthew 19, the renewal that will come in the end of the age of over all the earth and over all creation. So you have that kind of idea of this rebirth, this renewal. And then in the scheme of salvation, you have in Titus 3:5, it's an experience of a complete change of life or a rebirth. So even though those are the only two passages that use that term, we see the biblical picture of regeneration all over Scripture. There are some very key passages, and we're going to look at the most important key passage that doesn't use the term palingenesia, but it uses other terms and is referring to the same thing of this new birth. And that's where we kind of learn some more instruction. So we're going to be in John chapter 3. The passage is in your handout, but you can also open there if you'd like. John chapter 3 is the first biblical picture we're going to look at of regeneration, and it's where we're going to learn the most about it. I'm going to start reading it. Verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, before I ever finish reading the rest of the passage, I just want to kind of, what's going on here with Nicodemus? Is he comes at night, clandestinely, right? He doesn't want to be seen with Jesus because he's a Pharisee. He's one of the leaders, part of the Sanhedrin. And so he's sneaking up to Jesus, and he's been seeing Jesus do all these miracles. He's been hearing about it, and so he wants to go and get some more information. But if you back up to the end of chapter 2 in John, you kind of get a little bit of context of what's going on here. Chapter 2 in John, verses 23 through 25 says this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem," speaking of Jesus, "at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Is this true belief or false belief? Verse 24, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people." So in essence, Jesus did not believe in their belief. Verse 25, "And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So you have John pointing out the omniscience of Christ, the fact that he knew what was really in the hearts of man, that all these people were seeing these signs, but they didn't understand who Jesus was. They just wanted to see more signs. They were marveling at this display of these miracles. And so you see, right from there, boom, you go into chapter 3, and you have a prime example. He focuses on one single individual who happens to be a religious leader in the community who fits that description. There seems to be this belief, but it's not true saving belief. He is drawn by the miracles. And that leads Nicodemus to ask, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you would do unless God is with him." That's not a question, right? That's a statement. But there's an implicit question in there. It's basically, I see all these signs you're doing. Are you more than a prophet? I mean, who are you? And in essence, too, can you do something bigger, better to prove to me that you're more than a prophet? He came to Jesus on his own terms rather than on Jesus' terms. And there's even this proud claim in the verse. He says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, right? There's this like kind of spiritual pride there. Like, we know, we've been able to discern based on the things we've seen that you must come from God. There's some pride there. Jesus kind of just ignores, if you turn to page 3, he just ignores what he just said. Jesus, knowing the heart of man, just like what he does with the Samaritan woman, whoop, bypasses what they said and goes straight to the heart. And that's what he says in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That didn't have anything to do with what Nicodemus said, right? Just go straight for it. He knows what Nicodemus needs. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, based on this passage, what are some key terms that you see that would indicate this is a passage about regeneration? Mm-hmm. Yeah, being born again. And he's obviously not talking about physical birth, right? So clearly what Jesus says at the beginning is, why must man be born again in order to be saved? So he says, no one can enter, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Why?
Sin.
Sin?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, sin, but even more so than that. I mean, okay, I've got sin, but I mean, Nicodemus knew he had sin, but he thought he was probably okay to go into the kingdom of heaven. What's that?
It doesn't mean he was right.
Okay.
You cannot buy your way to heaven.
Okay. Yeah. Can't buy your way. Can't earn your way.
Yeah.
Yeah. Why don't you turn to Psalm 51:5? A few passages here we'll just look at to kind of real. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What is he talking about there?
Because of the fall, you're all spiritually dead.
Mm-hmm. From when? When does it start?
Well, it says even before you were conceived.
Yeah. From the moment we're born, from the moment we're conception, we're born with a sinful nature. Sinful nature, that's important. Not just with like a sin record, but a sinful nature because of the fall. It's inherited and it's passed on. So that's important to understand that this is entrenched. It's part of who we are. So then Jeremiah 13:23. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. That's a form of a question. Should be. So what's going on there? What's the statement being made there? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, just like somebody can't change his skin color, nor can the leopard change the spots that are in his fur, so can man who is evil and accustomed to evil, nature bent toward doing evil, neither can that man change his ways, his own nature. We go to Ephesians 2:1, which we've been there before, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Ephesians 2:1, we talked about that the last 2 weeks, about being spiritually dead in light of our nature. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So part of spiritually deadness, part of our natural state since we are born, is being deaf, blind, and dumb to spiritual truth. We cannot understand it. We cannot, so this, you know, this idea of Nicodemus coming up to the Lord and be like, "Hey, we see, we understand that you must come from God. I know a thing or two. And so, you know, why don't you show me some more?" Right? He's claiming to have some sight, but he's really cannot see and understand, as Jesus will rebuke him throughout the passage for his lack of understanding. So those who are spiritually dead are unable to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just turn over a little bit more. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't think that's the right verse. I think it's chapter 4. Sorry. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 2. "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So not only is our nature inhibitive, we can't understand on our own. We also have Satan working against us to keep the truth of the gospel away from our hearts and minds. That's also seen in the parable of the soils, when you have the seed that falls on the path and the birds come in to take it away. So we could go to 1 Peter 1:16, but you're getting the idea here. Why can't man be saved? Well, God requires holiness, and it is absolutely, again, our nature is absolutely opposite of holiness and everything that's holy. And there's nothing we can do, despite what Nicodemus probably thinks, there's nothing we can do to wash away the spots, wash away the stain, wash away the nature, and change our nature away from sinfulness. There's nothing we can do. So we're in dire straits. So, okay, what does it mean to be born again, though? All right, Jesus is saying, telling Nicodemus, hey, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. My next question is, Nicodemus would be like, okay, how can I do that? And I think that's why Nicodemus is not necessarily struggling with the picture. It was normal for rabbis to talk with these kind of word pictures. And so when he says, well, how can a man enter his mother again and be born again? He's not necessarily like being stupid or coy or anything. He's following along with the imagery of Jesus that he's using. He knows that that's a rabbinical tool, teaching tool. So, but what does it mean to be born again? Well, I think it's helpful to know that in verse 5, it's restated a little bit more. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit." Jesus is referencing Ezekiel 36:25-27 when he says that, where God explains his plan for salvation for all Israel in the future through the new covenant. It says this, it's on page 3, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So based on this passage, what does Jesus mean when he says you must be born of water? Is it a reference to Baptism? No. Based on Ezekiel, what is he referring to? Mm-hmm. Is it a physical cleansing? No. Jesus uses the imagery that's in the Old Testament of Old Testament ceremonial cleansing that they would do, but it's imported with spiritual meaning. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in with you. So he's talking about a spiritual cleansing that happens, that God himself does. So then what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? What does that refer to?
Something God does to bring the Spirit within us back to life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God putting his Spirit in us. That being itself the new life that is in us, creating the new life through the Holy Spirit. He puts his Holy Spirit in us, and what happens as evidence of that? How do we know that the Holy Spirit is in somebody, that this regeneration has occurred?
Because we are born again as believers.
Mm-hmm. So you're born again, but based on Ezekiel, verse 27 there, how do I know if I look at somebody and somebody says, yeah, I'm a believer? Well, how do I know? I can't see the Spirit inside them. How do I know that that's really true?
Because you can tell their action.
Okay, yeah. What specifically does verse 27 say that they're going
to
do?
Cause you to walk in my statutes.
Yep, and be careful to obey my rules. Mm-hmm. What's implied with the imagery there of when he says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh? What's implied there?
No life, no life, basically. An unliving, stone not living, flesh is living. It's saying, I'll take your dead heart and give you a right living heart.
Mm-hmm.
I was saying a new living heart.
Yeah, new living heart. I even say, too, in addition, do you have anybody else have anything? I'd say a sensitive heart. A sensitive heart to spiritual things. Because right as it follows that, I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, right? The heart that's not regenerate is not sensitive to spiritual things, right? There's no sense of conviction of wrong. There might be guilt, but that's not the same as conviction from the Holy Spirit of wrong. Right? There's no idea. There's no new desire in a heart of stone to want to walk after God's statutes, to obey him, to want to follow him. So I think that's implied in there as well. So when we talk about being this act of washing, of being spiritually cleansed, we see that back in Titus 3, right? He says this washing of regeneration. The whole act of regeneration, of being given new life, is a cleansing act. As one person I read said, it's the springboard of new spiritual life. It is the moment that we have been brought out of darkness and into light. It's the moment where we were on our way to hell and now, boom, saved. The moment we weren't justified, that we weren't forgiven, boom, new life. Cleansed from sin and cleansed from all the things that even hindered us from being able to understand God's truth. That's the moment. Now, do we always know when that exact moment happens? Like as that illustration in the introduction, do we always know the moment that the baton is passed in the race of salvation from the call to regeneration? No. We can see some examples. You often talk about like Paul, right, on the road to Damascus. But boom, there's a pretty clear moment of change and transformation there. But it's not that way. And what you guys remember, familiar with Nicodemus? So here's Nicodemus as an unbeliever coming to Jesus, but I think he was transformed by this moment, but it wasn't overnight. Can you think of other passages or moments in the Gospel of John that you remember what Nicodemus did later on that might have evidenced that he was regenerate?
He went and asked for Jesus' body.
Okay, yeah, he had an active role in helping bury Jesus too. Yeah, he brought a lot of expensive, like the myrrh and stuff, to honor Jesus in the burial. What else? There's one other passage. You turn to John 7. John chapter 7, verse 50. Verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus had gone to him before, speaking of Jesus, and who was one of them, of the Pharisees. He said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they replied to him, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So here you have an instance of Nicodemus standing up to the Pharisees, defending Jesus, right? Not full on confessing like, "No, you guys, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. We need to follow him." But you start to see some change happening. See something going on. There's something happening in his heart. Is that the moment that he was regenerated? I don't know. We don't know. There's not enough information there. There's not enough things. But you just kind of see throughout. John gives us these three different little windows into seeing Nicodemus' life. There was no one moment that you can point to and be like, "Oh, yeah, he must have become a disciple right then." But you see here, an unbeliever not acknowledging who Jesus is, not coming to him as Lord and King, and asking these questions and being befuddled by Jesus' response, "You must be born again." He didn't quite catch on to it. Then you see, he starts to defend him. Then you see him out in public honoring Jesus by burying him with all that myrrh and helping with that. So you can kind of see some of the evidence of that happening there. If you turn the page to page 4, Jews typically believed that physical birth into the nation of Israel granted automatic salvation. But Jesus blew that notion up in John 3:6 when he said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." What did he mean by that?
Salvation is from the blood, it's not from bloodline.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's a great point. And that just led right into the next follow-up question as well. So it's like, you know, if the Jews thought that, well, I'm born physically within the nation of Israel, then I am a part of God's people. But Paul blew that notion up in Romans as well. Jesus says that which is born of flesh is still flesh, right? There's nothing spiritual that benefit that comes from being born into the nation of Israel. He says, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's where you need to have the rebirth from. And so, in following up with that, you know, what ways do people still look to heritage, upbringing, or merit? And as Nancy pointed out, one thing is people's denominations, right? Sometimes, maybe if you've talked with someone about the gospel, and you've kind of trying to engage and find out where they're at with the gospel, and they say, and you kind of maybe ask a question about, you know, what do you think you'll be, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? "Oh, yeah, no, I go to church every Sunday." You know, or maybe, "Well, no, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist," whatever it is. They point to something that they're a part of physically as salvation. What are some other ways people look to heritage or upbringing as a way of earning salvation?
Mm,
okay. Yeah, very definite focus on a single act in life, the one that they didn't even choose to be a part of. Mm-hmm. Baptized as a baby. That often is connected with the church connection as well, too. Yeah, been in church, raised in church, go to church. I'm a good person. What else? profession of faith, okay? So it doesn't always have to be this way, but, you know, if it's an altar call moment or being at one of those traveling acting shows called Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames, and you make a confession of faith after being scared out of your mind about going to hell. That was me in sixth grade. So definitely that kind of a spurious confession, right? A lot of people can be afraid of going to hell and want to be saved from that. And it's definitely, we have to be careful in teaching children and working with the gospel and things like that, that it's not a spurious confession. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the thought questions about how to work with children when it comes to the gospel. What else? Yeah, definitely. So you set up a moral code according to your standard, and it's like, well, I've never done this. You're comparing yourself to other people. I'm not that bad. Never done this. Never murdered anybody. Never hurt a child. Surely I'm not that bad.
Or things they have done that are good.
Okay.
Always donate to the food pantry.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Given away my time, my money, my resources. I've done a lot of good.
Mm-hmm.
Soup kitchens, yeah. Exactly.
So like if you go through this class, then you receive the Holy Spirit confirmation.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way you receive the Holy Spirit. You go through a class, you are battling it, and you go.
Mm-hmm, yeah. So even especially in some charismatic circles, you can go through some kind of catechism or an experience and receive a second blessing or an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Again, a focus on a single event or an action that we go through, and that supposedly we look to for salvation. I do just want to point out just too, when I mentioned like altar call professions or even professions of faith, that's not to, you know, if somebody's experienced something like that, gone through that, and has believes that they were saved at that moment, there is nothing wrong with that. It's the idea of saying I'm saved because of an action I made at a certain point in time. So, you know, if somebody tells me they really believe as a kid that they were saved after a certain sermon and there was an altar call or whatever, somebody helped them pray through a prayer, I do not discredit that. I do discredit somebody saying, I'm saved because I did this or this. So just to clarify there, because I know we all have different experiences, and a lot of us have gone through some of those kind of altar calls. I grew up in a church with altar calls at the end of every service, so... looking at the next question, according to John 3:6, who carries out the act of regeneration? Not your question. Yeah. The Holy Spirit, right? Okay. So that's where the usual typical Sunday school answer of Jesus would not have worked. It's actually the Holy Spirit who is the agent who carries out that act. Question number 7. As seen throughout the passage and in verse 10 particularly, Nicodemus really struggled with the concept of regeneration, even though it was taught throughout the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit and the idea of regeneration are there in the Old Testament. Why is this such a difficult and resisted concept for unbelievers?
Pride.
Okay. Definitely would have been the case for Nicodemus too. Yeah, you see that? Yeah, pride.
Outside of our control.
I think that's a big one. It's outside of our control. Especially in our culture, the cultural understanding is if you want something in life, you need to get it and do it for yourself. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get it done. Don't sit around and mope. Figure it out. If you don't get the opportunity, it's not fair. No, I think that mindset, you know, in combination with pride, is the idea that I'm not that bad. I don't need to be reborn. Right? We don't think that way. We don't think of ourselves in light of God's holiness. That's why the gospel is to some, the fragrance of death. Because it's the idea of thinking of myself as a horrid, horrid sinner in the eyes of God is not a tasteful message. Right? It's not palatable. And that really rubs us raw again when it comes to our pride. What biblical teaching can help somebody see why regeneration is a necessary requirement to see and enter the kingdom of God? Kind of gone through it a little bit already. Yeah, so Ephesians chapter 2, just that whole chapter, from verse 1 through verse 10, which is you're right in the middle there. But that's a great chapter to go to if you're wanting to help somebody understand their spiritual disposition as an unbeliever. You go through, you're spiritually dead, and you are under the power of the prince of the air. This is a reference to Satan. What else?
And chapter 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. So we can throw that in there and say that you are just and you forgive us for our sin. So.
Okay. To recognize our sinfulness, that passage says that we have to recognize our sinfulness. If we don't, then we're calling God a liar.
That's the next verse after that.
Yeah, but 1:9 is that really encouraging promise. So once we've helped somebody understand how sinful they are, it's a good place to go to.
That's 3 would be a good place to go as well.
Oh, yeah. One of my favorites.
Yep. Hitting each other, hitting one another, like, when we get this long, we have to go to the
Lord. Yeah. Yep. Titus 3, Ephesians 2, those whole chapters are just super great passages to go to that really outline who you are before Christ, and it pictures conversion, and then it pictures what we are after Christ. So like Russell was saying, Titus 3 really paints a picture of why we need to be regenerated. It says verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves. Very strong word there. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And then you go into the gospel. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's a good passage to go to. Romans 3. It's a good passage that really characterizes us in our sin. Psalm 51, we were there a little bit, where David talking about being born with a sinful nature is not the only thing he describes about himself. So that's another good passage to go to as well, to talk about our sinful nature. In Jeremiah 13, we were there. Jeremiah 17, talk about that the heart of man is deceitful and beyond all else, who can know its thoughts? Anyone else? Okay, Romans 1. What particularly did you say in Romans 1 there?
Just that man is suppressing the truth.
Okay, yep.
Mm-hmm.
So talking about how no man has an excuse and that everyone understands, even unbelievers, understand that there is a God. But what do they do with that truth? In verse 20, it says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. But although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, for they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So this in verse 25, he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So again, giving a picture of the heart of man, why he needs a change. Before we are saved, before God plucks us from the path of destruction that we so hurriedly race on, God needs to transform in us. But we just suppress, apart from God's work, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Some churches think that we lose our salvation. And the Bible clearly says that no one shall me out of God's hand if we receive Christ. So I am sealed no matter what.
Yeah.
If I'm truly saved. And I am truly saved.
Mm-hmm. And I know John's going to talk a lot about that when we get to perseverance of the saints and the assurances that we have when we're saved. I think just one more, just 1 Peter 1:16. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So just the standard that just really destroys and demolishes any human standard of what good is and defines it by God's holiness. Real quick, as we just finish up this passage here, what point is Jesus making? If we go back to verse 8 there in John chapter 3, verse 8, he says this. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What point is Jesus making with that illustration by comparing the Spirit to air? Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's an invisible work done by the Spirit, just like the wind is invisible. You can't see it happening, but you can see the effects of it. You can see the leaves being blown. You can see the trees being moved. You can feel the wind, but you cannot see the wind. So it is with those who have been born again, who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. You can't see it happening. You don't always know when it comes or where it comes from, but you know that it's happened by seeing the consequence of the action, the fruit of the action.
That's what I think the emphasis of this passage is on the will of the wind, too, like as it wishes. That's a big emphasis in this. It's not.
Absolutely.
You can try to control some of the wind, but you're not going to be able to keep it in the first spot. So that's, I think the point is they are unable to basically it's running with pride. They're unable to control what the Spirit does.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. John chapter 1, verse 12 is footnoted at the bottom of your page. Page 4. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's nothing we can do to manipulate, to gain favor from the Lord, to get him to make us be born again. That means I'm going to leave you with this question to think about so we can get out of here on time, but how can man be born again? Right? That's the question. If that's what it takes to be in heaven, how can I be born again? I can't control it. It's like the wind. I can't force or manipulate the Holy Spirit to make me born again. So I leave you with that question, And we come back next week, and I will ask that question. How can man be born again?